Remember, we're looking at the puzzle box. That's the idea. We want to look at the big picture and get as clear an idea of the lay of the land of the whole Bible. So no matter where we are in it, we're able to put the pieces together easily. The big dates are Abraham, Moses, David, the exile, and the arrival of Christ. That divides the Bible up pretty nicely, so you kind of know where you are in terms of the history and the dates. The big promises is not so much about history, it's more about how much God had revealed about himself along the way. So it's a big difference. It's important to remember, Abraham didn't know everything at his point when he was learning about God. He didn't know as much as Jacob knew. And Jacob didn't know as much as David knew. And David didn't know as much as, like, Hezekiah knew. And Hezekiah didn't know as much as Peter the disciple knew, and Peter the disciple didn't know as much as Peter the spirit-filled apostle in the book of Acts. There's a lot of learning going on, and the learning happens in each of us over the course of our life, but it also happens over the years, over the generations through the Bible, until we get a finished Bible that stands for all time now as a final product. And the reason that understanding that growth is helpful is because there's some things that change in the Bible. So for instance, how many of us today woke up and thought, oh, I'm going to really miss the fact that, you know, we're not going to have a goat at the front of church, and we're going to, you know, Pastor Calvin is going to put him on a sort of platform and slaughter him and spill the blood into a big bowl and like set it off to the side, and then like use the blood to sprinkle it on our ears, and then we'll have some time to pray, and then we'll be off on our way home again. I mean, it's important to remember that's how gross it was. They actually did sprinkle goat's blood on people's ears and stuff like that, right? And you think just how enormous a change it is. It's really a big change. There's absolutely nothing in my job that's like that. And there's nothing in our Sunday worship that's like that at all, right? And then another big change to think about is, we had a breakfast this morning. We had bacon. And that wouldn't have gone over so well if we were living at the time of Moses or the time of David. And remember, Daniel, he pretty much staked his whole life on not eating bacon when he was in Babylon, but here I am eating bacon just whenever I like. So what's the difference between me and Daniel? How can Daniel be a godly man? And here I am completely ignoring his example. I eat bacon all the time, right? And it's really easy to get tripped up in these changes. So what we want to do is train ourselves to think through what are the things that stay the same and what are the things that change and why. If it's God that changes, this is a big problem, right? Because then we have a God who's just like all the other gods, and he wakes up one day and says, no bacon today. And he wakes up the next day and says, bacon's fine, right? So we know from Scripture that really shouldn't be the solution. Another thing is we don't want it just to be human decisions. Like the community of God's people decided to make a rule, no bacon. And then the community changed later and said, now, in light of recent trends, food prices, beef is too expensive, and we're going to change the rule, so we're allowed to eat bacon. Just to give you an example of how serious that can get, the big ethical issue of the day about sexual ethics, what's the two big arguments that people make for revising the Christian traditional view of marriage? One is, God was against gay marriage in the Old Testament, but we're in the New Testament, and we know that God has changed, right? That's pretty much the structure of their argument. Or the other one is that God allows his people to have meetings where they decide to change these things. And they point to the council in the book of Acts, where the church met and decided not to require the Gentiles to eat bacon. To forego eating bacon. You know the event I'm thinking of? There's the council in Acts 15, because there's a debate between the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews say, Gentiles, to be Christians, they have to be like us. They have to not eat bacon and all these other things. And the Gentiles are saying, well, we just believe in Christ, and we're not sure if we should have to adopt all those other rules. Paul told us we don't have to. And anyways, the church met to settle that issue. And some people take the lesson away that the church gets to decide in light of, you know, the trends, basically. And the trends can include changes in society and also changes in what God's doing. Like, they're kind of vague about what the trends are. Since there's new trends, God has authorized us to change the rules to fit the new situation. And so we change the rule about bacon, and I guess we're allowed to change the rule about marriage too. That's the argument, right? So you see how important it is to get this question answered really clearly. We don't want to have an idolatrous view of God who changes from one ethical system to another depending on his mood or something like that. And on the other hand, we don't want just an arbitrary picking and choosing of what's authoritative in the Bible. We don't want to just pick all the things we like and decide together, oh yeah, this is the kind of Christianity we want to practice. It's a pro-bacon Christianity. That would be my preference, certainly, and I'm glad that I do get to eat bacon in a clear conscience. But even though bacon itself is a somewhat trivial example, there's these other really serious examples where we need to have a good idea what's changed and what hasn't across history in the Bible. Now, there's sort of two basic attitudes to this. The first one is pretty much everything has changed a lot in the Bible. That's the maximum change attitude, okay? So the Old Testament is as different as you could imagine from the New. That's often, that's not usually how people say it, but that's kind of what they think. So anytime you bring up anything from the Old Testament, the immediate reaction is, did this get taught again in the New Testament? Otherwise, I don't really think it applies today. So for instance, if you say something like, well, I remember having just to give another example, I remember having a conversation with a friend who was deciding to get married to an unbeliever. And I said, well, you know, it didn't work out well for Solomon. And he said, oh yeah, but that's in the Old Testament, right? And I mean, that particular instruction is actually repeated in the New Testament. He didn't want to hear it from the New Testament either. But the point is that it would have helped him to receive God's word if he had been open to basically just seeing that a lot of the Old Testament does apply still, right? It's not maximum disruption. That attitude of like maximum difference is not the right attitude. And then you could imagine the opposite problem, where somebody basically assumes everything applies from the Old Testament and you're afraid to change anything. And there are some examples, it's not that common today, but in the actual pages of the New Testament, there were people like this. They were called the Judaizers, and they were the people who wanted to make sure the Gentiles still got circumcised and, you know, didn't eat pork and joined all their Jewish customs from the book of Leviticus and Numbers, right? They really, really wanted to make sure. And Paul made a very big issue of opposing them on that point, so clearly Paul thought it was important, okay? So those are sort of the two ends of the spectrum. The Old Testament really doesn't apply to anymore. That's probably the more common one in our context. Certainly it seems like pretty much the normal way that most just average people think about things. And then the kind of the extreme, the other way, everything in the Old Testament still applies directly. And so we want to discern where we ought to fall on that spectrum and how to sort through these different questions. Now, in order to do that, what I'm proposing is that we should get to know the big promises in the Bible. And these are called covenants. And the reason they're called covenants is because they're not just promises. They're promises given in a somewhat formal way. And they come with various trappings. And the trappings are important because they make the promise more obvious, more believable, more clear, and more forceful. So as an example, think about the promise that someone makes when they get married. There's the promise itself. I mean, honestly, a lot of things in a wedding could be missing. You could not have the fancy invitations. You could not have the tux rentals and the limo. And like, you could start really trimming your budget. But you can't miss the part where people say, I do. That's like really the crucial point, the vows. But then we add witnesses, right? And we add quite a formal setting, and we add all these other very good things to a wedding. Why? Well, because the promise is a very important one. It needs to be applied clearly. It needs to be in force in a more than the normal way. And so it's helpful to add things like a ring and guests and dressing up and nice music and all the other and photos and all the other things that make it such a public and honorable thing. It helps people keep their promise because it really honors and elevates the promise. That's what we mean by covenant. It's a promise, but it's expanded with these other things. Same thing in the Bible. God makes promises, and he makes lots of promises that are just normal promises, but then some of his promises are covenants. And to these, he adds these extra things that make them more forceful, more clear, more believable. It's because they're especially important in arranging our relationship with him. Now, the promises start way back at the beginning. And the first one is with Adam. And I'll read, or would somebody like to read, Genesis 3:15? And then, Ron, could you read Genesis 3:15? And Scott, would you get ready to read Genesis 9, verse 11? And Brad, would you be open to reading Genesis 15, 5, and 6?
Yeah.
Okay. And then Brian, would you be willing to read Exodus 19, 4 to 6? I just noticed a problem on my sheet. It says Genesis 19, 4 to 6, but it ought to say Exodus 19, 4 to 6. So that's your assignment, Brian. So first of all, here's God's promise to Adam. Ron, Genesis 3, 15.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, so the context here is that Adam and Eve have just fallen into sin, and God promises to start a war. So that's nice, right? But it is actually nice because the war is not between God and humanity. The war is between evil people and good people, or between some of God's creation and the rest of God's creation, and God will be on one side. And so the two sides are called the seed of the woman and then the seed of the serpent. Seed obviously referring to children, that's the idea. And there's an interesting thing where there's a plural and then a singular. So the seed, in one hand, refers to a team, a whole community of people. They're the seed of the serpent, they belong to Satan, they're committed to sin, they're against God, right? And then there's the seed of the woman, and what God is saying is the opposite will be the children of Adam and Eve, and some of them will be on God's side in this battle. And then there's going to be one particular offspring. He will bruise the serpent's head. That's the promise God makes. So that's quite a promise. It's got a lot packed into it, but it focuses on one particular child of Eve who's going to defeat Satan as the head or champion of this larger scale battle between the two sides of good and evil. God being on one with some humans, and actually the angels would be included as well, and then Satan and his angels and his humans on the other. And God's side is going to win. That's the structure of that promise. Now, if I told you about a child born of Eve who defeats Satan, who is that? You guys are really excelling today. Matt, who is it?
Jesus.
Yeah. Don't say something lame like it's Cain. That wouldn't be right. Or Abel. No, it didn't work out. I mean, Abel was a good guy. He was part of the team of righteousness, but he wasn't the savior. And then Eve seems to think maybe Seth was a replacement for Abel. Maybe Eve keeps thinking, oh, maybe this is the one in the next chapter or two. But as we soon learn in the Old Testament, it's going to be a while. It's going to be a while.
I believe Galatians says not seeds of many, but one seed.
Yeah.
Christ.
Yeah. And then one other text I'd like to read about this. I'll share this. This is Romans 16, verse 20. Listen to this, how this promise to Adam still applies to Christians today. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In other words, that war is still going on in its own way today, and we're still going to win. And we're still going to win in the same way, because through Christ, God has brought peace, and we're winning. So that's a message that still applies to us very much today. So that's the promise to Adam. Now we have the covenant with Noah. Was it Scott? Genesis 9:11?
I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.
So that's one big part of the promise. Oh, and I ought to have asked you to read 26 and 27 also.
He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant."
Okay, so the most obvious part of the promise to Noah is no more floods destroying the world. God's not going to bring judgment in that way again. In other words, you don't have to walk outside and be constantly worried that the creation itself is going to disintegrate before God's salvation comes. God's going to secure creation as a place where his salvation can succeed. What do you think the main promise of 9, 26, and 27 is? Especially this phrase, "let him dwell in the tents of Shem." And if you wanted to like really look carefully at it, get it open and everything, you could do that with me. But blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. Canaan was the son of Ham. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are Noah's three sons, right? So Canaan sort of stands in for Ham here. And then may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. I can spare you a long study of this by just giving you the short answer. Shem, you remember, is the ancestor of Abraham. The Semites are the people descending from Shem, so that would include the Israelites, notably. Remember, they got the land of Canaan, so Canaan being Shem's servant is what God's promising here. The question is, who is going to dwell in the tents of Shem? And it could be that you might think Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. The problem is, first of all, what would that mean? And second, how is it ever fulfilled in the Bible? Does Japheth ever dwell in the tents of Shem? Do the tribes that are off to the sort of north and west of Israel ever move to Canaan or anything like that? It's really not clear what that fulfillment would be.
They invade, and then they also sometimes rule, and sometimes they are taken away as forced labor, more to the point, particularly in the time of Solomon. I mean, a lot of people were carted off as forced labor.
It's hard to imagine that fact being fulfilled here, because it's pronounced as a blessing on Shem primarily. So God's going to bless Shem. Somebody's going to dwell in the tents of Shem, and it's going to make Shem happy. That's the idea. And I mean, anytime anybody from Japheth moves into the land of Canaan, it doesn't make Israel happy. It's like the Greeks invading is actually the closest geographical thing I can think of. At any rate, basically, the more you think about it, the less good options you sort of come up with. I think the solution is that it's God is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. That's the point. And was there a time when God lived in a family in the line of Shem? Yeah, there was. Who's that?
Jesus.
Yeah, nice. Very good. The tents part by that time had turned into houses or stables or other structures. But a household dwelling place belonging to a family in the line of Shem was a home for God. And that is a fulfillment of Genesis 9, 26 and 27. It's especially against the background of God's earlier promise that really the hope of the human race is this child from Eve. These things start to add up and show us there's a common promise here. You have a question, Michael?
But why couldn't the very tabernacle, which was a tent, that's God dwelling there amidst the people? So
that's a great point. That would be along the way to the greater reality of Christ coming too. So, excellent connection. Michael's point was, wouldn't the tabernacle being a tent where God dwells, wouldn't that also be a fulfillment? And yeah, I totally agree. It would just be on the way to what the tabernacle meant to signify. All right, now Abraham. So was it Genesis 15, 5 and 6? Brad, did I ask you to read that?
Yeah.
Okay.
And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you were able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Yeah, so here's a promise. And what's the point of the promise? To Eve, it was a child who would crush the serpent's head. To Noah, it was a child who would be born in the house of Shem. And now we find out which Shemite family is going to be the recipient of this promise. Because it's not just all of the Shemites. It's specifically Abraham's descendants are going to be the one through whom this promise is channeled. And there is, again, this double meaning here where the offspring is plural and singular. In one way, it's just one offspring is all we need, right? We'd only need one Christ. But in the context of the whole people of Israel, and therefore the whole church, that's the community through whom this promise will be fulfilled. So offspring has this kind of double significance, just like it did back in Genesis 3. And just by the way, this is the proof text Paul uses for the doctrine of justification in Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham had his sins forgiven, not because Abraham did anything to earn forgiveness, but because he believed God's promise, which is what you and I are to do. So this would be an example of something that hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New. How are people forgiven of their sins? By trusting in Christ. And that hasn't changed from Genesis all the way until today. We shouldn't think there's one way of salvation in the Old Testament and then another in the New. That would be a bad misunderstanding of the Bible. Okay, the covenant with Moses. Brian, would you read Exodus 19, 4 to 6?
You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the people of Israel.
Thank you. So this is a preface to the very famous part of the Bible where we get the Ten Commandments. Israel just arrived at Mount Sinai. And let's imagine somebody said, oh, you know, the Ten Commandments, that's in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God told people they have to keep the rules in order to be saved. But in the New Testament, he gave us a religion of free grace where we can have our sins forgiven, even though we can't keep the rules. And maybe they spin off an implication or two like this. It doesn't much matter whether I keep the Ten Commandments or not, because they're in the Old Testament, and they're part of that old way of earning your way into God's kingdom. You can imagine that logic, okay? So Exodus 19, 4 to 6 is a very interesting text to introduce the Ten Commandments, because it doesn't work that way at all. What did God do? Did he wait until Israel had done a lot of good things, like keep the Ten Commandments, and then God decided to make them his people? Was it rules first, and then God's love? No, it was God's love first, and then the rules, and that's what we see here. So you saw what I did to the Egyptians. Now, God did that to the Egyptians, that's like 10 chapters ago, way before the Ten Commandments were even introduced. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So that's God's very beautiful way of describing the Exodus. I took you and I did all the work. You just sort of sat there and hung on, and I brought you all the way here. Now, did Israel earn that from God? Did they do anything? Was this salvation by works? No. It was God doing all the work, right? And then he says, now that I have shown you all this grace, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So now God talks about them keeping the rules. Then he makes them a promise. Then you shall be my treasured possession. And that's an amazing thing to think. All Israel has to do is do what's right. Like the Ten Commandments are not any, it's like, don't kill people. Like, okay, that's pretty common sense, right? But then God says, if you're diligent at doing what's right, I'll make you my treasured possession. I'll go way above and beyond blessing you, way more than you actually deserve, because you're keeping the rules in the context of a loving relationship between you and me. And I'll honor you for that. You'll be, of all the peoples of the world, you'll be my special possession, a kingdom of priests. I mean, these are blessings that go way beyond what anyone could earn. And then the other thing is that those very phrases, a kingdom of priests, a treasured possession, a holy nation, This is how the apostles describe the church in the New Testament. So somebody wanted to understand their relationship to God, and God said, hey, you guys, the church, you're a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation. You're a treasured possession. We should be very excited and think, oh, that's exactly what God told Israel back just before he gave the Ten Commandments. So that's another thing that hasn't changed. We have God's love leading us to relationship, which then allows us to keep his rules and enjoy his blessings. That pattern is exactly the same pattern all the way through. So there's another thing that hasn't changed. Now, more promises. I'm going to speed up a little bit. You may be glad to know. If you flip over to page 2, there's a great big promise to David. This is probably the one we should... I'll read a few verses. There's a little bit more text to it. 2 Samuel 7. And basically, the situation is that David thinks, I should build God a temple. I've got a nice palace. God has a tent. And that's not the way things should be. So we need to make God a nicer house. Let's build a temple. And Nathan the prophet originally says to David, yeah, that's a good idea. Clearly, your heart's in the right place. Go for it. But then God does something that surprised everybody and said, no, actually, Nathan, go back to David and tell him, I don't want you to build this house. That's not the calling that I have for you. I think you have the right desire, though. And basically, God gives David the job of preparing so that his son Solomon will build the house. And there's a lot of really good theology in that pattern we won't get into now. But here's what God basically says to David. Verse 11, there. My eye finally landed. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So God turns it around. David wants to build God a house, and God says, no, I'll make you a house. And house can mean three things. It can mean place to live. It can mean royal palace. It can mean four things. Place to live in general. A palace for a king. A temple for God, or a lineage, like a dynasty. Like, for instance, the House of Windsor is still the house that's on the throne of England. I don't know what other... I think there's a house of... There's the house of somebody still ruling in the Netherlands. I don't know which house it is, but there's like the Bourbons and the Habsburgs and all these different royal houses, right? Well, God said to David, I'll build you a house, and it had this double meaning of... I'll build a temple, and the royal house of David will be built on this great promise. And that's the crucial double meaning that goes on in this text.
That was
2 Samuel 7, verse 11. Yeah, was the key verse. The Lord says that the Lord will make you a house. You know, take that. You want to build me a house, but I'll make you a house. And then the next verse, verse 12, is really important. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your, wait for it, offspring. Oh, there's that word again. We keep meeting that word. Eve was going to have an offspring. Noah was going to have an offspring through Shem. Abraham was going to have an offspring. Moses had to kind of rule over the offspring while God made them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And now David is going to have a royal offspring to be the king over that whole offspring of Abraham. So there's a lot of offspring going on here, a lot of descendants. And this offspring will come from David's body, and God says, I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And if we just stop right there, we're probably all thinking Solomon, right? He'll build a house for my name. Certainly. The only problem is this last word of verse 13, forever. Did Solomon build a house for God's name forever? No, crucial missing word. Solomon built it for a few hundred years. Great achievement. And it's an achievement that helps us understand what Jesus did later, because the building of the temple was to be a way that God taught about the work of Christ and building this temple that God planned. But the temple that Jesus built is the one that lasts forever. And so you can kind of see how David's sons in each generation fill in the picture of this great son of David later. And how did God build the temple through Christ? Well, the resurrection of Christ's own body, where Christ said, my body is the temple that's going to be raised up in 3 days, and then also the church, because that's another term for the church in the New Testament. It's the temple of the living God, and we've been built up like living stones. We're not a block and mortar structure. We're people that Christ has built into a temple. And again, this is an amazing promise. Now, has that changed from the Old Testament to the New? You can see there's so much that's the same. The pictures of what God is doing, so the actual goat sacrifices that happened at the temple, or the actual, you know, the pillars and the gold and the carvings and the Holy of Holies and all that stuff has changed. But the core meaning of those things has not changed. I think that's one of the things we can learn here. So we shouldn't think the temple was this totally different religion where people back then used to worship God this completely different way. Well, they did worship him in a completely different way, but the underlying principles of their relationship to God were actually the same. It was because they were looking forward to Christ that it was appropriate for God at that time to use these visible structures and object lessons to teach them. Much easier to learn about a goat dying than about God the Son dying. That's a much harder subject. Jesus dying on a cross, all that's involved in that is a lot more complicated to learn than watching a goat die. So God started with gradual lessons, and the changes happen within this overall context of the promise being the same. And then there's the new covenant, and I'll just read this note that I made. The son of Eve, Shem, Abraham, David, who's a priest and a king, would bring his people the blessing of forgiven sins, new hearts, and a personal knowledge of God. And that's what Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 31. He's talking to all these Jerusalem residents who were going on and on. Oh, we have the temple, we have the temple. God will never let anything happen to the temple. And Jeremiah says, the day is coming when I'll make a covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the one I made with them back at Sinai. Instead of writing my law on stone tablets, I'll write it on their hearts. So there'll actually be a life change in them that's permanent and becomes a sure foundation for their life in my presence. One of the implications is that this child of Eve, Shem, Abraham, and David, we learned that he would be a priest and a king by thinking about these different promises. Jeremiah really adds the point that he's going to be a prophet. It's not a brand new point. God had said that earlier. But Jeremiah's big focus is how this covenant will involve God's people learning about God in a bigger way. So that's the prophetic ministry of Christ that's in focus there. And God kept that promise by sending Jesus to be the son of Eve, Shem, Abraham, David, to give his body and blood to rescue us from sin, give us the Spirit so that we may have eternal life. And the signs of this promise are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the one that's really obvious. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It really references this specific promise. So, what can we summarize? What are some things that change and what are some things that don't? So, for instance, the moral law does not change. That's often the term that we use for the Ten Commandments. Murder is wrong in Genesis before Sinai. Murder is wrong in Exodus when God gives the law, and it's wrong in the New Testament too. There's never been a time in history when God thought murder was okay. It's one of those unchanging things. So the covenant promises don't change that sort of thing. What does change are the promises that God used to communicate his salvation. So sacrifices happen all the way through the Bible, but the details are different. In Genesis, there's animal sacrifices. So Cain and Abel offer sacrifices right at the beginning. And you may wonder, how did they know what to do? They didn't have the book of Leviticus. But that would be to get things backwards. God gave the book of Leviticus to sort of formalize a system of sacrifice that already existed in a more informal way. In Exodus, God adds these rules, like people are only to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle and then the temple. And then in the New Testament, the animal sacrifices are gone because the purpose has been fulfilled. Jesus has fulfilled them. And now we only offer the sacrifice of praise. But we still do offer sacrifice, actually. Hebrews calls our worship a sacrifice of praise. So you can see there's changes, like Cain and Abel, especially Abel being the good example there, Abel to like the good worshipers in the book of Exodus, to the good worshipers at the temple, to the godly Christians today worshiping God in a Sunday church service, singing their praises, there's a real similarity there. We're all offering sacrifice to God because he's worthy of all our worship. But Abel didn't keep all the little rules in Leviticus, and the tabernacle worshipers did things a bit differently than the temple worshipers, and the temple worshipers, really all the Old Testament worshipers, do something quite different from us, which is the animal sacrifices. And the reason for those changes is because we're at different points in God's promises. And that is what has genuinely changed. So if anybody today wants to go back to offering animals in their worship service, you have to understand the implication would be that you prefer the older promises and you don't want the newer promises. And that would be to badly misunderstand the Bible, which is why the apostles are so severe with people who make that mistake. They think, oh no, I'd rather just have the temple. I don't want Jesus. Well, hang on. That's the mistake the people in the Old Testament made when they were doing their false religion with the temple, right? So precisely because the point of the temple was Jesus, when Jesus came, the temple is now in the past.